It is my fault. Have you ever gotten cold feet? Anybody? No, like I have Raynaud's syndrome, so I actually get cold feet all the time because, you know, blood doesn't flow to my extremities very well. But have you ever gotten cold feet? Anybody? Yeah? Yeah? Cold feet? Yeah? Anybody have an example of getting cold feet that they're willing to share? Yeah, sometimes those stories aren't exactly the ones you are proud of. But y'all know what I mean by getting cold feet, right? You know, one of the pictures that sometimes you get in the movies or something is someone's about to get married and the bride's about to start walking down the aisle and she gets, you know, oh no, do I really want to do this? Get cold feet. I don't know if I can go through with this and commit to this guy for the rest of my life. And so she runs away. That kind of stuff. You know, cold feet. It's a little bit of a double meaning in our text here in Ruth 3. I was a shy kid. I just had cold feet all the time because I was shy. I was like, I don't want to be in any situation. I just want to be by myself or, you know, with friends, with people I know in comfortable situations. Don't put me in a situation where I've got to get up in front of somebody. I mean, I used to be just, the first time I had to preach, I didn't have to preach, but the first time I preached was to youth, and they had a microphone, and I was speaking in the microphone, and it was on a stand like this, and I held the microphone that was on a stand the entire time. So nervous. Sometimes you get cold feet in certain situations. Sometimes public speaking, right? One of the most fearful things that people can do. Sometimes there's situations where you have to show some boldness, and it's like, I don't know if I've got that. And that's where we come in Ruth chapter 3. But just to kind of get us caught up to Ruth chapter 3, if you're not familiar with the first half of Ruth or you haven't been with us the last couple weeks, is in chapters 1 and 2, you have Ruth and Naomi. So Naomi is the mother. Ruth is the daughter-in-law. And all the men in their life die. And they're in Moab, and they're like, let's go back to Israel. And because we've heard that the Lord has provided for his people again. There was a famine in Israel, and that's why they had left in the first place. And so Naomi comes back with Ruth, her daughter-in-law, who is a Moabite herself. And they come back to Israel. And they come back at the beginning of harvest. And so what does Ruth do? She says, hey, I'm a woman who is capable of going and doing some physical activity. So let me do what I can to provide for us. And so she goes out, and how does it go? Well, basically, she comes home that same day, having kind of struck gold, if you will. She comes home with probably 30 to 50 pounds of barley and leftovers from lunch, which in that society, leftovers was not normal. For us, right? I mean, we leave leftovers on the top of our car and drive off, and, you know, then we don't have leftovers anymore, right? Anybody ever done that? No? Just me? But leftovers in that society, I mean, it's practically unheard of. It just didn't happen unless you were uber rich, unless you had a ton of people as your servants and slaves and stuff. And so Ruth, this nobody, this widow, who is partnered up with this other widow and women in a society who was not built for women to succeed and to thrive by themselves. They come home after this day of harvesting with 30 to 50 pounds of barley and leftovers. And at the end of chapter 2, Naomi sees this haul that Ruth brings back, and she's like, wow. And what does she say at the end of chapter 2 to pick us up as we kind of start going into chapter 3? Verse 19 of chapter 2. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. That phrase there, when she says in verse 20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness?" Well, whose kindness? Whose kindness is she referring to? Boaz? His kindness or the Lord's kindness? It's likely intentionally ambiguous, right? I mean, whose kindness is it? Well, it's really both of theirs. It's Boaz's kindness towards Ruth and thus towards Naomi, but it's also the Lord's kindness that he has shown through Boaz. And it's to make the point, I think, that our actions ought to be so in line with the actions of God that it becomes difficult to distinguish who, in fact, is doing the work. Is this God or is this one of his people? Well, he works through his people. And this is not to encourage or legitimize some sort of Messiah complex, as if it depends on us and God needs us, and we begin to cloud out the presence and the work and power of Christ in us and through us. The Lord's kindness ought to be our kindness. Our faithfulness to him is to come out in faithfulness to other citizens of the kingdom. How will they know you're my disciples? Jesus asks. He answers, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. That's the same idea. How can we tell that you're a kingdom citizen, that you indeed belong in the kingdom of God, that God has truly delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son? Through your actions and the loving kindness that you show to other kingdom citizens. That's the word we looked at in chapter 1. It's the word that shows up again in the end of chapter 2. And it's the question of whether or not this kindness will continue to be shown and extended for the rest of the story. This Hebrew word that means covenant faithfulness. Loving kindness, continued support and care. And so for us, having received the loving kindness of God in Christ, you now express that to those around you. And this is Boaz. Boaz is a type. You know what I'm talking about, right? A type is like the basic characteristics of a person you find attractive, right? He's not my type. She's not my type. Oh, that's my type. Right? Anybody? You ever heard that before? No? Okay. Just me. It's an outline, a rough estimate of what kind of person you want to end up with. How tall are they? What kind of sense of humor do they have? Can they cook? Is he shy? Is she 36, 24, 36? You know, all that stuff. Wow. Yeah, thanks. I know. I got nothing today, apparently. A type. Boaz is a type of Christ. A foreshadowing, a glimpse. He's not exactly what we're looking for, but he gives us a quick snapshot of what is yet to come. He begins to flesh out this idea of God providing redemption for the people who come to him in faith. So this is the background. This is where we're at when we get to Ruth chapter 3. What has the Lord done? What is happening in this story? And what can we expect to happen moving forward? So, Ruth chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter and then we'll come back and actually go by it kind of verse by verse. Ruth chapter 3. This is apparently some time later. Probably just a few weeks, maybe 6 weeks after the instance of Ruth chapter 2. It says, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." So, this is just a great story. I don't know if you've read Ruth before. It's a great book. I'm enjoying it as I'm reading through it and studying it. Let's just go back to verse 1 here in chapter 3. And notice that what is happening is, as Naomi begins this dialogue and concocts this plan to try and have her daughter-in-law be taken care of, what she's doing is she's really answering her own prayer from chapter 1. So in chapter 1, verse 9, after Naomi's husband Elimelech dies, and then her sons Mahlon and Chilion die, so now it's just her and her 2 daughters-in-law. What is the prayer that she prays? What does she want for her daughters-in-law? Verse 9 of chapter 1 says, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." I mean, it's basically a prayer. I mean, she's not just saying that, that's a prayer. Like, may the Lord do this for you. He's brought us here to this moment, and what I want for both of y'all is for the Lord to bless you with a husband, to be cared for, to be provided for. I can't do that anymore, Naomi's saying. I can't do that, but the Lord can do that. I'm an older woman, and I have no standing in society. I'm in a foreign country, actually, just to make it even that much worse. But may the Lord, who I know, bless you and give you rest. And what does she say here in the beginning of chapter 3? "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" So 2 things to notice here. Number 1, Naomi is displaying her covenant faithfulness to Ruth. In chapter 1, whenever Ruth says, "Where you go, I go, where you stay, I stay, till death do us part," this is the covenant that Ruth makes with Naomi. But realize this is not just a one-way covenant. Naomi lets her do this. Naomi says, "Okay, good, wonderful, fantastic. Let's do this together. Let's figure out how to move forward side by side." So it's not all Ruth that is expected to do all the work. Naomi, on her end, is saying, "I own this too. I'm a part of this. And what I care for is not me." Right? I mean, that's true covenant faithfulness, is not all about me. It's about the betterment of the other party. It's about giving the other party the opportunity to succeed and do well and find rest, to have peace, a wholeness. And that's what Naomi wants for Ruth. Ruth has clung to her. She's thrown in all her chips with Naomi and Naomi's God. But it's not just Ruth that is a part of this relationship. Naomi is on the other side. And Naomi, what she says here in verse 1 is nothing about Naomi. She's not saying, "Hey, because what's good for you is good for me." I mean, maybe she knows that. Maybe we know that in the back of our minds. But that's not is what is most important. That's not what she's saying. Because what she cares about is Ruth. Her concern is Ruth. Let's get you taken care of. Let me help you. And isn't that true kindness? The kindness that you have shown. It's not a self-satisfying thing. Otherwise, that would just be you living. That would just be you existing. I mean, we're all caring for ourselves. No one ever hated his own flesh. Seeking after the welfare of the other person. Loving your neighbor as you love yourself. That's Naomi's heart. The second thing to remember is that women are in dire straits in this society without the care and protection of a man, a husband. Where can a woman find rest? I mean, really, about the only answer is with the husband who loves her, who cares for her, who provides for her, who protects her, who leads her. And so what's the plan? Naomi says, hey, shouldn't we look for you to have rest? Shouldn't we look for you to have a husband? Isn't this what is going to put you in a position to be able to live and to thrive? To have rest? And so verse 2 is the plan, right? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. So Naomi says, let's talk about Boaz. He's our relative. And him being a relative means something. We know he's a man of honor, a righteous and worthy man. And because of that, out of all the men that you could go after, the fact that he's a righteous and worthy man, I think he's the one that you ought to pursue. He's the one that God has prepared just for this moment. And he's had an opportunity with all these other women. I mean, you constantly hear her talking about the other young women in chapter 2, here in chapter 3 again. There's a bunch of other young women that are a part of this picture, but he's apparently not gone after any of them. He's an eligible bachelor, right? I mean, they've paraded all these people in front of him. He's been on the show, The Bachelor, and he's just, no one gets a flower. As luck would have it, he's still single. After all these years, ain't no girl been able to put a ring on it, right? But that changes tonight. Here's the plan. He's working a long day today. He's winnowing barley, and I don't even know what that means. He's working. He's working hard in the way that he's supposed to work. And then he's going to eat and drink, and he's going to go to sleep pretty quick because he's worked a long, hard day, and then he's eaten, right? You ever eat lunch, and then you feel like going to sleep afterwards? Anybody? Anybody ever have that happen to him? Yeah. You work a little bit for a few hours, then you have lunch, and you come back from lunch, and you're sitting at a desk, and you're like, it's really hard to stay awake, right? I mean, same sort of deal, it seems, okay? Right? He's eaten, he's drunk. Not drunk, just, I mean, he drank some stuff. His heart is merry, it says, and he goes to sleep, right? And so we know that this is going to happen. And when he falls asleep, you got to go all stealth mode and uncover his feet, right? This is the plan. Uncover his feet. And you might be like, what does that even mean? Well, we'll get there. Then he's going to wake up and he's going to find you there. And so since he's going to find you there, you got to make sure and prepare yourself. So you got to wash yourself, put on some perfume, do the makeup stuff. Well, it's going to be dark, so I don't think makeup really matters. But, make yourself presentable. And I think one of the reasons why Naomi tells Ruth to put on her cloak is because she's likely still been wearing something different. She's probably been wearing the garments of a widow, right? She just lost her husband. And I don't know how long ago this was, but it might have been just a couple months ago. And it would not have been uncommon for a woman in the situation to wear the garments of a widow for months. Now, I mean, I don't know the exact details of how this society would go, and we can just guess. But it wasn't like they wore it for one day or only 7 days. Oftentimes it was for 40 days. Again, a couple months, an extended period of time. There was mourning that legitimately happened, and they were mourning because my husband's gone, my protection's gone, my source of security is gone. I've got nothing. They actually had reason to be mournful. And I think maybe up to this point, a little bit of the insinuation is that Ruth has still been wearing her widow's garments. And so she hasn't been available. And so what Naomi is telling her is, hey, put away the black stuff and put on your normal clothes. Put on something that says, when he sees you, oh, something's different now. She's available. And maybe that's one of the reasons why up to this point, Boaz hasn't actually approached her in any sort of way, is because she's been unavailable. Right? I mean, so to me, this is what would make sense as to why Boaz hasn't done anything to this point. It would be improper to rush a widow when she's still mourning. And we've already seen Boaz to be a respectful and kind man. So Naomi gives the instructions, and how does Ruth respond? Well, I don't know. What if it doesn't go well? You know, what if he doesn't like me? Right? Is that what she says? What if he misinterprets what I'm doing there in the middle of the night? I mean, that would be a legitimate concern. And maybe she thought those things. Maybe she said those things. But all that's recorded for us there in verse 5 is, all that you say, I will do. I trust you. I trust that the Lord will guide this thing. He knows where our hearts are at. And all we can do is trust that he will be with us in every step. Look, I know Naomi was bitter when she returned to Bethlehem. She left full. She came back empty. But she wasn't really alone. She had Ruth. It sure did feel like she was alone sometimes. But, I mean, we sang it in our first song. Never once did the Lord leave her on her own. I mean, for Naomi, she lost her husband, she lost her sons. But even in this story, for a woman who seemingly didn't deserve for the Lord to stick with her when she left Israel and went to find things elsewhere, the Lord isn't just stuck in Israel. He's not just stuck only blessing the people whenever they are fully obedient. He still is with us even in our failures and in our insecurities and in the trials and temptations of life. Naomi was never alone. She never had to walk alone. After her men were gone, Ruth was with her. And we see what that meant in chapter 2. Never once did she ever walk alone. He is with her every step of the way. And we can clearly see that in this story. But do you believe that in your life? I mean, we can, you know, get all, oh, that's so wonderful. What a great story. But bring it back to your own life, and do you believe that? Do you believe that the Lord is with you and that he doesn't leave you on your own? And I know sometimes, like Naomi at the end of chapter 1, we feel like we're alone, like the Lord has abandoned us, like all the things that we thought ought to have happened and that we planned for and that we've worked for haven't turned out the way that we wanted. And we think, God, you know, why'd you leave us? Why'd you forsake us? And this story is just a continued example of God being faithful. Do you believe that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? Do you believe that? Is that the God that you sing to and that you serve? Is that the God who sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life? It's easy to forget about having cold feet when you have a God like that. I don't know how this is going to turn out. I'm afraid that if I take this step, it means this. That's what cold feet is, right? I just don't trust what's going to happen next. And so I'm going to retract back. Or I'm going to stay put. When we take our eyes off of ourselves and our circumstances and put our eyes on the Lord, this is how we overcome an instance of, well, yeah, but what's the response going to be? But what if it doesn't turn out the way that we want it to? What if it doesn't go according to plan? That's not what she says. She says, all that you say, I'll do. This is walking in faith. And so, can we just like get in our minds, maybe we need to take our eyes off of our circumstances and put them onto the Lord. The God who provides, the faithful and loving God who did not spare his own son but offered him up for sinners like you and me. All that you say, I'll do. And she does it. I'm not going to have cold feet in this moment, she says, but I'm going to give him cold feet, right? Literally. That's what that's all about. People make a big deal out of why she uncovered his feet and what that meant and whether it carries some sort of certain sexual overtone or connotation. But maybe the simplest explanation is the correct one, that if she uncovers his feet, then he's going to wake up in the middle of the night with cold feet and wonder what happened to his blankie. You know, I mean, like, I thought I covered myself. What happened? What's going on here? And he's going to look down and bam, there's this woman there at the end of his little makeshift bed. And that's what happens, right? I mean, that's where we find it in verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Well, how is it that he woke up? Because his feet were cold. Otherwise, he probably wouldn't have woken up. That's the whole point, right? So that's what I believe about this. And what does he say? He says, who are you? Because he's startled, right? I mean, the reason probably why he's sleeping there in the first place is because he's guarding what he has just winnowed, what he's just worked on. All this grain that he's done is outside the town, and so it's unprotected. So he's staying the night there because he's guarding it. And so for anyone to interrupt him, for anyone to wake him up, it would be seemingly initially a cause for concern. Like, what's going on here? So what she does is she uses Naomi's tactics and this subtle way of waking him up without startling him too much. And he's like, it's dark out, right? I mean, he couldn't recognize people very well. And so, but he knows there's someone there. And so he says, who are you? I don't know if y'all ever wake up, someone wakes you up and you're all groggy. I don't usually wake up very well. I mean, how do you go? Like, if you wake me up, I'm not usually going to be in the best of moods. And that's the, like, that's the concern. That's the overhanging, like, oh no, how is he going to respond here? Right? Up until this moment, everything that we know about Boaz, he's a good, kind, honest, faithful man. But it can be a little bit different when you wake a man up from his nap. I mean, he was sleeping. It wasn't just a nap. But says, who are you? And so what's her reply? She says, I'm Ruth, your servant. Marry me. That's what she says. I mean, it doesn't use those exact words, marry me, but that's what that means. And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. That is exactly what that means. Will you marry me? Cover me. Protect me. Provide for me. That's what it means to spread your wings over someone, to spread the corner of your garment over someone, which is what this is saying. Like, you're protecting them. How are you protecting them? Because you're married to them. Like, that's the idea. And if you're reading this story in one setting, and just all together, your mind is, I think, is meant to go straight back to chapter 2, verse 12. And now this becomes the second time in chapter 3 where someone's previously expressed prayer is given an opportunity to be fulfilled. We saw it with Naomi back in chapter 1 and what she said in verse 1 here in chapter 3. And now we have it here in verse 8 with Boaz. In chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz is praising Ruth for her faith in the God of Israel and her faithfulness to her mother-in-law. And what does he say? chapter 2, verse 12. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So what is Ruth saying? She's saying, you're the one who can answer this prayer that you prayed. I'm giving you an opportunity to be the one who answers this, your own prayer. The author of this story packs in a whole lot here in chapter 3. In the New Testament, James says the prayer of a righteous person has great power. Why does it have great power? Not because it's a great prayer, but because it's a great God who listens. That person asks in faith because they trust in the ability of God to bring about that which only He can do. I've taken refuge under the wings of the God of Israel, and you are able to be the manifestation of God's provision. That's what Ruth is saying. Spread your wings over me. Be the physical embodiment of God's kindly rule and reign over His creation and over me. And Boaz is floored. He's amazed. Wow. I mean, I wasn't expecting this. This is amazing. I mean, that seems to be how he responds and what he says. And he says, verse 10, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. The town has seen you to be a worthy woman, but this, not that it was unexpected, I didn't see it coming. I didn't go to sleep thinking that you were going to be here in the middle of the night. And I didn't think that you would pick me above all the other guys. I mean, you'd really want me when you could go after those young guys, one of those good-looking guys, one of those guys with money? I see what's happening. You don't care about all that stuff. You look beyond what so many others focus on. And I think that's what the Lord wants from us. Not to look to Him for all the stuff that this world has to offer, but to look to Him because we know His character. Because who He is more important than all those things that come afterward. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 37, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And that's not a formula for how to get rich quick. Right? Delight yourself in the Lord so you can make millions. That's not what that verse means. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you more of Himself. If that's what you really want, He'll show Himself. He'll show up. It's not a prescription to avoid difficult situations and to live your best life now. When Jesus becomes your end-all be-all, you don't get so concerned about all the other stuff. Your hands start to open up. Instead of trying to keep what it is that you have and to get more, your hands become open. And you forget about yourself and you start truly loving other people the way that they ought to be treated and loved. Because you're not looking for anything in return. You've got all the return you'll ever need if you have Christ. So is that the message that you're proclaiming with your life? With your words? Do you believe it? Do you live this way? It's the only real way to live. To truly have life. Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly, overflowing, spilling over into your daily trials and tribulations and into the lives of the people around you, your family and your work and your school. And even when you failed, even when you've been faithless, He remains faithful. He still redeems. And that's precisely what He's doing in this story. And you may not realize it, but I think there are clear overtures to both Genesis 19 and Genesis 38 here in this third chapter of Ruth. A closing of the loop, you could say. In Genesis 19, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, we get the story of how Moab came to be. Remember Lot and his wife who got turned into a pillar of salt when they were running from Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, he had two daughters with him. They went and lived in caves in the mountains. And the two daughters were like, hey, let's get him drunk and sleep with him. He will never know what happened, right? Deceit and incest. an ill-fated plan with ill-fated consequences. And who was the son of the eldest daughter? Moab. That's where Moab comes from. Ruth is a Moabite. She's from Moab. But now we've got a man who's asleep and a Moabite woman approaching him. The woman intends to reveal her identity, though. And the man responds in honor. This is not deception and secrecy. This is openness and honesty and vulnerability. And the reader of this story at the beginning may have wondered, can anything good come out of Moab when it started like that? And the answer that we're getting is, yes, it can. What may have begun in disgrace can end in honor. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. It ought to be. And then the story of Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38. Judah had some sons, but they weren't the best. They died prematurely because God killed them, because God didn't care too much for them. Sound a little bit familiar with our story here in Ruth chapter 1? Maybe a little bit. Then there's an opportunity for this whole levirate marriage thing to happen. For a relative, a brother, somebody close to raise up offspring for the deceased. And then the story of Judah and Tamar. Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. Let me read this. Genesis 38. I'm going to read verses 11 through 18. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." There are some amazing similarities in these stories. It seems like God is redeeming both Ruth's history and Boaz's history. Both where Moab came from and then where Boaz came from. Both Moab and Judah, Ruth and Boaz. He's giving them each a chance to act in faith. We're introduced to Boaz as this worthy man. And in verse 11, back in Ruth 3, that's what Boaz also says about Ruth. "The whole town knows that you're a worthy woman. I'd be delighted to spend my life caring for you, but there's just one small problem." Verse 12. "There is a redeemer nearer than I. I'm not the first in line to claim you. What you're asking for, I am more than excited and happy to do, but it's not my right. This other redeemer is nearer than I." And so what I'm going to do right now, talking about Stephen, what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to take this verse out of context. Because my hope is that it sounds really good and gets us back to the picture that we need to have overall in this story. So often, when we look at the Old Testament, and especially stories in the Old Testament, we forget that the Old Testament is patiently and consistently looking forward to something greater. When you read the book of Hebrews, chapter after chapter of it is the author making the case that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that's come before. All that the Old Testament has pointed out about God and about us as sinful humans looking to find rest has now been made boldly clear in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is greater than all the types that have come before him. He's higher than the angels. He's a greater Moses. His rest is an eternal rest. His sacrifice is once for all. His priesthood lasts forever. He is the very word of God made flesh. His body was the ultimate temple. He was perfect in an imperfect world. All the heroes in the Old Testament are just placeholders, glimpses, shadows, models, signs, types, pointing to the ultimate King and Savior and priest and prophet and deliverer and man and God, the Lord Jesus, our Messiah, our Redeemer. There is a Redeemer greater than I, says Boaz. And while it may not be textually or hermeneutically or canonically accurate to suppose that Boaz had the ultimate Messiah in mind when he says this, and why the author records it, it nevertheless does still make a point that we cannot neglect to consider. Jesus is our Redeemer. Stop looking in the Old Testament for figures that fall short of the ultimate and final prize. Stop idolizing these people who don't always make the most well-informed or faithful decisions. Stop trying to be the David to all your Goliaths. Stop trying to be the Boaz to all the Ruths in the world. Stop trying to be Samson to all the Philistines around you. Dude was prideful and immoral and disobedient and a sellout. Give recognition and honor where they are due. Commend these faithful saints for the work of faith that they have done. Be offended by the faithlessness of what they refuse to do and believe. And then cast yourself on the mercies of God. For Christ alone is where your hope is found. Don't get so caught up in the journey that you forget to land at the final destination, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And that's not what, I don't think that's what Boaz means here, and I don't think that's why he records it here, this author does, of this story. There's a Redeemer nearer than I, but I think it's a good thing for us to think about when we come across that phrase, stop looking at Boaz and being amazed at how wonderful Boaz is. Saying, what a great guy, and what a picture of a Redeemer this man is. Okay, great. But look to the one who's even, like, literally closer to us. The one who matters for us. When we read stories in the Old Testament, it's not meant to just be a good story of whatever. It's not supposed to be intriguing. It's not supposed to be informative. I mean, it can be those things. But if it doesn't end in us looking to Christ as the full and final picture of any of these good things, then we've missed the point. There is a Redeemer nearer than I. And what Boaz actually means by this is that when it comes to the family line, there's another male relative that has the first right of redemption. It's the only fair and proper, and it's only fair and proper that this other man be given the explicit opportunity to fulfill his right. And we can find it in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. Though even before Moses kind of put it into law or particular custom, it was already the custom in Genesis 38 that we saw earlier. Because Genesis 38 happened before Moses. This levirate marriage idea. And so what's the outcome? What happens after all this at the end of our story here in chapter 3? Well, he sends Naomi a pledge. Right? Sound familiar again? What's a token that I can trust what you're doing? Genesis 38, a pledge is given. Here a pledge is given. I can't fulfill my entire obligation because I've got to take care of some business. What does he send back? Well, 6 measures of barley, it says. Don't let any delay misrepresent my intention. I'm giving you a pledge, a deposit. I'm going to see this thing through. And now, for the last time, maybe I'm going to get a little mystical here as we close up. So just a warning. But can you let me bring this back to some New Testament truths? When Jesus died and then rose from the dead, he clearly had begun to establish his kingdom here on earth. But then he goes and leaves us, right? He ascends to the Father on high. I'm going where you cannot come. But he hasn't left us without a deposit. He's given us his Spirit. And I'm not saying 6 measures of barley equals the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what the author means when he puts this in here. I'm just saying there are some interesting parallels here with our experience as disciples of Jesus Christ. There are patterns by which the Lord works. God's plans aren't whimsical and out of nowhere. In the Gospel of John, Jesus tells his disciples he's going away, that he's got something he needs to do. that he's going to prepare a place for them, that he's going to return for his people like a groom comes back to get his bride. We got the engagement ring, but we want that wedding band, so we wait. That's where we're at. In 2024, we're waiting. Jesus has promised these things, and he's given us his Spirit as a down payment, a deposit, a pledge, a guarantee that we are his. And now, we're waiting. And so we, in many regards, are stuck here as Christians at the end of chapter 3 in Ruth, waiting for chapter 4 to happen at some point in the future. Are you waiting on Jesus? Do you trust that he'll come through in the end, that he's worth waiting for? If you don't have it yet, may God grant you faith in his son Jesus, the Messiah. And if you do have faith, may God grant us perseverance through the comfort of his Spirit, our ever-present helper in times of need. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us faith, that you've opened our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to understand. Lord, help us to cast ourselves on you and to trust you for your faithful. You've never left us on our own, though it feels like it sometimes. Lord, you answer prayer and you use your people in this world to do it. And so would you use us to be an answer to prayer for those around us? Would you use others around us to answer prayers of ours? Lord, we want you to do this, that you would receive the glory and that our good would come out of it. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.